You know how sometimes people say amen, and then sometimes people say amen.
That's what I heard, Brother George. that wasn't an amen, Amanda. That was an amen. That was great. Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. We're continuing our series in James. We took a break for the Christmas story. It's a good thing to take a break for. But we're going to come back. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it bears. We thank you for the life that it gives. Each one of us who name the name of Christ, we were born again, born of the Spirit, born of your word. And we're just so thankful for the book that we hold, because it is truly. And we will praise you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, way back before Christmas, we were in chapter 4. And if you recall, he gave a number of tips. And I think at the time what I had said was, this is really, in a sense, James has been working up to the admonitions and the encouragements. Encouragements is euphemistically, I guess, where, I guess it really depends on your disposition, you know. An encouragement is something for a person who is inclined to obedience. An admonishment is someone who is inclined to not do the right thing, right? And I guess this could be taken either way. James is making some direct statements in chapter 4. Just for a moment of review, go back. We're going to be starting in verse 11, but go back a few verses. And he calls them, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. So we covered this. This is actually, it sounds harsh, but it's a pretty typical Hebraic Old Testament way of saying, you who are not being faithful to the Lord, is basically what he's saying. And so it's a very honest, you might call it a tough love statement. He's saying friendship with the world is enmity of God. And then he says down in verse 7, he starts rattling off his directive. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. See how fast he's going? Draw nigh to God, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Verse 8, latter part. Purify your hearts. Verse 9. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Boom, 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 boom. You could write these down on a little cards as goals for the day. You could make any one of these a New Year's resolution. This really is wisdom. And there's so much of a track record for every, scriptural track record for everything that James is saying here. But here in verse number 11, he's still on a roll, but it seems like in verse 11 he's starting to slow down a little bit because he's going to start drawing in more information to make his argument. And we'll see that in the text. I'm going to be reading. You'll notice that the outline that you have in your bulletin shows the text going from chapter 4, verse 11, all the way down to chapter 5, verse 6. In fact, we'll probably go ahead on the overhead and show you the outline. We have 3 points. Point number one is a warning against judgmentalism. We'll see this in verses 11 and 12. And then a warning against arrogance in verses 13 through 17. He just goes really right from one to the other. There's a lot of hint of arrogance all the way through this text. And then point number three, warning against worldly wealth, we'll see in chapter 5 going down into verse number 6. The title of the message is Reject Worldly Arrogance. And there's elements of worldliness, there's elements of arrogance all through this text, but there are some definite sides and facets to this. Well, let's read and we'll center ourselves and then we'll come back into point number 1. We're starting in verse 11. James writes, speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And they shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So this sounds a little bit like tough love, doesn't it? It's really honest. And you know, you really have to appreciate somebody who's willing to look you in the eye and be honest with you. But I sense that James is doing it lovingly. He's not just, you know, sometimes people don't have tact when they try to approach a brother or sister that's in a wrong. We do need to learn tactfulness. Our world, our culture, is trying to draw us into a world of that completely lacks tact. Just because you're bold doesn't mean you're speaking truth. Well, what we need is like what James is saying here. It's a balance of truth and love that really has the person's well-being at heart. We're not going to get through to point number three. We're really going to get through point number one and about halfway through two. So just warning you. Here in starting in verse number 11, our point starts here, warning against judgmentalism. Here the focus seems to be on speech, but a closer look would reveal that James is rebuking the practice. Look at the latter part of verse 12. He's rebuking the practice of condemning others. I believe the reason he illustrates the issue with speech is that really first he's just completed a prolonged on speech. Remember way back in chapter 3? He went into all this discussion on tongue and horses' bits and rudders of ships and such things. This was all part of his teaching on maturity in the Christian faith. And this is really his thesis of the whole letter is you and I need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Peter would say it, but James is going into this great detail to teach us how to mature. Secondly, I think he illustrates it with speech because isn't it true that speech is the primary method, it's sort of the delivery vehicle of judgmental condemnation? But here, mouth control like he was previously. Here it goes deeper into the issue of condemning others. This really becomes really a heart issue. He's saying that the reality of judgmentalism is that when you condemn others, look at the latter part of verse 11, you are really condemning the law. I just was intrigued by this whole idea. It's really subtle and deep and fascinating. He says, you judge the law, and by extension, God himself. You judge God. The Old Testament speaks to this directly. You don't have to turn there. You may want to. This is a little hefty section here. I'm reading out of Leviticus 19. So what you have to think, James is very Hebraic. He's very Jewish in his thought, and you have to believe that he's got Leviticus 19 on the brain while he's writing here in chapter 4. This is what Leviticus 19:1 says. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, listen, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among the people. Thou shalt not, verse 17, hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. It's interesting in verse 17, he says, you shall rebuke. It is okay to correct your neighbor. Just the same way that Jesus said this in Matthew 18. Brother to brother, someone offends you, you need to, in love and humility, go to them and say, hey, I need to talk to you. And this finds its source here in Leviticus 19:17. It's okay to do that. Because otherwise, you overlook the sin of another. You know someone's in sin, and you allow it to go on, and you know that person, and you love that person, and you just let them go. That's what Eli did with his sons. God said to Eli, this is way back early in 1 Samuel. He said, your sons were engaged in sin, and you did not constrain them. And God ended up killing his two sons. It was a terrible story. But here it's saying that we are not to judge, but we are to encourage one another, right? Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. This is Leviticus 19:18. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18 as the second greatest of all the laws. You remember that? At this point, we should probably get into our minds that there is a difference between principles. Now, I'm talking about standards or laws, right? There's a difference between principles and opinions. Opinions are like preferences, right? Principles relate to the law of God. Godly standards that are based in God's own moral law. Thou shalt not, right? The moral law is designed to restrain the flesh, to create what we might call godly self-control. Thou shalt not steal. However, at the same time, everyone has their own opinions and sensibilities. These are based on private views, maybe personal life experiences. Private opinions, they relate to the choices we make, don't they? They're ways of doing things that have worked for us in the past. And what might be true for me, in this opinion, right, may not be true for you, right? Now think with me. Sometimes these personal ideas do agree with God's law, and they're no problem if they're kept in the proper perspective. But sometimes personal views are based on a worldly standard. And biblically speaking, they're morally wrong. So the real confusion begins when we're faced with a situation that requires a moral... Now think with me. You're faced with a situation that requires a moral response, and the person responds by applying their own opinions and their own preferences, right or wrong, rather than God's principles and God's standards. This is what it means to judge the law. I might say it this way, I did it my way, right? We sing this. In America, it's all about freedom and autonomy, right? That can be carried to an illogical extreme if we are not careful. Remember, when you believe that God's standard is unworthy to be applied in your life situation, it's at that moment you are going about to create your own standard. Paul said it this way in Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now listen, there's a lot of scenarios that we can imagine, but putting it plainly, we can say this. anytime we make our personal standards more important than God's standards, then we are judging the law. This can also be known as justifying oneself, right? Oh, well, this is the way Farleys do it. Hey, oh, I'm Irish. This is how Irish people do it. You ever hear this, you know? Oh, I'm a German background. I am Irish-German background. Believe me, there's a lot of excuses I use with Irish-German, right? And a lot of excuses that I've actually heard. And I'm just talking about my side of the family, talking about me. What about you? We all have these things that we can reach back to. God makes it clear His will and His way is to be lived day by day in our lives. In Leviticus 18, just one chapter before the one we just referenced, listen to this. This is so direct and so wonderful. The Lord spake unto Moses, verse 3, and He said, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I will bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. He's saying, everything that you see in the culture that you came from or the culture that you're going to, all the stuff they do, don't do their stuff. Verse 4, ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. This is God's law. I'm not talking about the ceremonial law, obviously. I'm talking about those eternal precepts, those moral precepts, right? And here, James is talking about condemning others. Now, this could be by mouth or by heart. James says it is not only wrong, but condemning others denies the very law that defines it as sin. He continues in verse 12. He says, there is one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? You hear the how dare you in that statement? When we think of a lawgiver, biblically we'd be right if we first think of Moses. He's personally connected with the giving of the Ten Commandments. But in the New Testament, Jesus is presented as what theologians call the greater Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house, who we are. We are the house of Christ. He's the Lord of the church. Listen, He is the greater Moses. From the beginning, it was told that a lawgiver would come. Genesis 49 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Of course, you know, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is a prophecy of who Jesus would be. He would be the lawgiver. And in Psalm 60 and in Psalm 108, it says outright, Judah is my lawgiver. Then Isaiah gives us some interesting insight into this lawgiver. Isaiah 33:22, that's easy to remember. 3:3:2:2, right? For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us. The description here is of a Savior, King, and Judge. I'm sorry, does that sound familiar to you? He's also a lawgiver. So when we see the title of lawgiver, we can consider this directly as a reference to Christ Jesus. Note, James also, look at verse 12. He says that this lawgiver can choose to save or choose to destroy. This is interesting. Jesus makes a similar comment in Matthew chapter 10. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. In true Trinitarian fashion, Jesus applies this attribute to God while James applies it to Jesus. Isn't that great? And people say the Trinity can't be found in the Bible. Saving or destroying, so to speak, it's what a judge does. It's what all judges do. In our land, we might use different terminology. We might say exonerate or prosecute, right? But a good judge is not subjective or swayed by personal preferences or emotion or politics. He or she uses the law as the standard to judge the and decide the worthiness of a defendant. This law, this standard, defines who is worthy, the one to save, or unworthy, the one to destroy. But isn't this interesting? Note that the words used here, save and destroy, they sound eternal, don't they? It doesn't sound like something Perry Mason would do. This sounds like something the Lord of the universe would do. Now be careful as we consider this. This is not a case for salvation through law keeping. We know that eternal salvation is by grace through faith. But even that standard, call it, if you will, the standard of the gospel, is even defined by God's law. It's really interesting. You know the verses. Isaiah chapter 53 is such a famous section, but in verse 5, it homes right in on the heart of it. It says, we know this to be Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So based on this verse and lots of others, there is a provision in the law of God for what we call substitutionary atonement. We usually think that the law kills, but I'm suggesting that the author of the law has made legal provisions for both life and death. But Moses actually says that at one point. He says, I place before you life and death, as he's holding the Ten Commandments. Because of this, God's Son, Jesus Christ, was able to come and take our sinful unworthiness upon himself and pay the judicial penalty of your and my sin. His sacrifice is offered on our behalf. It atones. It covers our sins. And because he substitutes himself according to the law, this is the point, right? He saves, because the law makes a provision for that very salvation. And now we have, because of his substitution, now we have the opportunity to receive forgiveness and eternal life. Praise God. An Old Testament worshiper places his faith in the atoning sacrificial system, and that's right. But we in the New Testament, we must place our faith in the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Folks, I hope you just heard that statement. We must make a choice. You must choose. You don't just slide in to salvation. I grew up in church. And I thought that's how it worked. If I just showed up, one day I'd just get drawn in with everybody else. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. You must decide. You must choose. Because it's based on faith. Your faith. Not the faith of your parents. Not the faith of your uncle or grandparents. It's your faith. Faith in Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is our substitutionary atonement. The law outlines and defines all these things and therefore makes salvation by grace through faith possible. So when we talk about a law and a lawgiver, folks, this is not just any law. It is an awesome law. And when considered all together, this law decides the eternal fate of all humanity. It's the standard upon which every single human being will be judged by God's standard of right and wrong. Not Egypt's standard of right and wrong. Not Canaan's standard of right and wrong. But God's. So don't miss it. Here in verses 11 and 12, James is saying, you dare to set this awesome law aside so casually? This law of life and death? This law of salvation and destruction? He's saying, how dare you? In the latter part of verse 12, James is warning that the one who dares to replace God's standard with their own preference is dealing lightly with an eternal law that ultimately proceeds from Christ Himself, the great lawgiver. But there's another aspect of this law, and it really bears noting here. Look at the end of verse 12. James has already considered this aspect of the law. I'm going to reference back in chapter 2. You can flip over there if you want. James 2:8. He talks about the law. But it's this particular aspect of the law that's really interesting. We heard it already at Leviticus. James 2:8 says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Did you catch it? The royal law. Remember, the lawgiver said, a new commandment I give unto you, that thou shalt love one another. I think every time we post, I'm going to make a rule right now. Every time we post the Ten Commandments, we should post 11 commandments. Is that not reasonable? Jesus Himself said, I'm giving you another commandment. Well, it would be kind of unreasonable, because He also says that all the law and the commandments are defined by love. You're not going to kill someone you love. You're not going to steal from someone you love. And if you love God, you're not going to do any of those things anyway. So love defines everything about every part of the law. The issue of loving others is a critical aspect of the law that we often forget. This law of love, as you know, is established and promoted by Jesus. He says it, I just alluded to it, but He says it literally in Matthew 22. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, quoting back there to Leviticus. And then He says this, don't miss it, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, when I was in school, I loved Cliff Notes. I literally remember sitting in my parents' living room, because it was kind of quiet there, and I was studying in English class Candide. You ever read Candide? It's like, it's impossible to understand without the Cliff Notes. I mean, this is my opinion. And I'm reading the Cliff Notes. I'm like, really? Is that what he means? You know, it's just like eye-opening. And I'm just a Cliff Notes, Spark Notes kind of guy, right? And so if you open the Old Testament and you go, Pastor Farley, what's all this Leviticus business? What's going on here? You know what? I can say, read the Cliff Notes. Open the New Testament. Because you may think I'm kidding around a little bit. I kid you not. The New Testament is the commentary on the Old Testament. Whatever's true in the Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. And I love Matthew 22:40, because if I get confused by the Old Testament, I just go to Matthew 22:40 and I say, just break it down for me, Lord. And He says, all you got to do is you got to know two things. Love God, love your neighbor. And if you can do those two things right, you're going to live a good life. Hey, folks, you know why people burn buildings down and throw bricks through windows and get arrested by the police, and why we have to have cameras on the shoulders of police officers and we have to hire new police officers? You know why we have to do all that? Because people aren't obeying this one commandment. Because if you love someone else, You're not going to throw a brick through their window. And if you love someone else, you're not going to beat them up and kill them. This is the law. And so if there's no law in, listen to me, if there's no law in my heart, then I need a legal system around me that will constrain my behavior. But if this law is perfectly represented in my heart, how much of that legal system do we need around me? I was kidding around with someone. They said, the government spies on people. They're listening to your phone calls. And I said, let them listen. They'll be bored to tears if they sit and listen to my conversations all the time. There's nothing there, guys. Go ahead. Listen all you want. So with all this in mind, James makes his warning to us. If we're willing to set aside God's law and establish our own, as a result, we are being unloving to those around us, and we are making ourselves capable of condemning them as we see fit. And as the Bible would say, let it not be so. Point number two, warning against arrogance. He goes right into verse 13. I think he's slowing down here. Can you hear it? You know, from the admonitions before, they were a little choppy, but now he's in his pace. And by verse 13, he's saying, go to now, which is a fancy way of saying, consider this. Listen to this. He says, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and continue there and buy and sell. And to get gain, right? I mentioned that James had made a discussion on speech back in chapter 3, but also in chapter 3, he spent some time discussing worldly wisdom. That was around verse 13. He talked a lot about the wisdom of the world. So it makes sense here that he also picks up on this theme of worldliness in the next two sections. He's going to rebuke the arrogance that comes along with it. Arrogance and wealth, both of which have ties to a worldly brand of wisdom. Back in chapter 3, in verse 15, he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. He's talking directly about the wisdom of the world. Of course, the wisdom of the world is not wisdom at all. Remember, just like he was talking about faith and works too, and he said, this kind of faith doesn't have works. But remember, that kind of faith isn't faith at all. So this kind of wisdom isn't wisdom at all either. So he's making a very consistent argument here. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And I would suspect that James is, he's making subtly an accusation here that you guys that say these things, you are bringing confusion and evil work and strife into your life and into the life of the people around you. So here in chapter 4, verse 13, there is certainly a tone of rebuke. He says, ye that say. Now he slid back into diatribe mode. Remember when he was making this case about faith and works? It was very similar. See, he's been calling everyone my beloved brothers and sisters is what he refers to the reader as. But now he's like, ye that say, right? Already he's telling us that this arrogance that he will address is behavior unbecoming of a believer. This is beneath you, believer, to act this way. The primary concern of this group of arrogant ones, as one commentator put it, is the pursuit of the bottom line. Does this sound familiar? This is true of this passage. Note at the end of verse 13, they plan to get gain. But James doesn't seem to be correcting their desire for profit. There doesn't seem to be an issue of greed present in this section. Not that he's not against greed. He's gonna launch into that in chapter 5, but really not here. Remember, a lot of what Jesus says echoes in James's teaching. And remember that Jesus said, no man can have two masters. This is the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's a guy, and older folks like me, you know, don't really know of this person, but his name is Andrew Tate. He's very popular now with younger people, and he is all into making money. And you should, if you're interested in this person or you've heard about him, listen, tune into Ben Shapiro. Did an evaluation of him that was really well balanced and really well stated. But Andrew Tate is teaching people how to make a god out of mammon. You know, listen, I hope you're a millionaire. I hope you make money. But you can't make money at the expense of your relationship with God. I love how Jesus said it in Matthew 6:24. Mammon just means money, but he says it sounds like Molech, the god mammon, right? And it sounds terrible. In verse 15, James will soon tell them what they ought to say, but none of that includes a rebuke of capitalistic profit or gain. He's not making a case against making gain. Their problem seems to be their worldly self-confidence. It's the context that they have, that they are seeking this profit. That's the problem. They lack a basic daily dependence on God. So the problem is in, look at verse 16. The problem is in their boastings. And key to that notion is James' statement, "Ye know not what shall be on the morrow." This is the earlier in verse 14 there. And so the issue is their sinful overconfidence. Does this sound familiar? It is as if these arrogant ones, and I believe James is addressing believers, they are presuming upon the sovereign will of God. And I love this idea, this presuming upon. I actually looked it up in the dictionary. To presume, and this is what, I'm just going to give you the Merriam-Webster dictionary definition of to presume upon. Listen to this. To expect too much from a relationship in a way that shows that one does not understand one's role in that relationship. Isn't that great? Let me read it again. To presume upon means to expect too much from a relationship in a way that shows that one does not understand one's role in that relationship. To go beyond the proper limits of a relationship. Isn't this so true? And what is, pray tell, the relationship that James is talking about? Well, it's a relationship with God. And this brings up a good question. What is the role in our relationship with God? Well, you know, if you were to tackle that, that's like a 13-point sermon that's completely different. But keeping it in the context of this text, I would think our role in our relationship with God is to work to discern what is the will of God in any given situation. Don't you hear that in James's voice? If only these brokers and marketeers would factor God's providence into all of their sales scenarios, you wouldn't have all this overconfidence. You wouldn't have all this hubris and boasting. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this very thing. It says, work out your own salvation. Not salvation by works. It just means you are born again. Now you gotta work through it, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, it's flip it over. If you work out your salvation with boastfulness, boy, that's a really objectionable type Christian. He's just so overconfident, wants to put everybody down. He's just got a big mouth, and you just want to tell the guy, just go away. Well, God bless those Christians who work out their salvation, it says here, with fear and trembling. Everything that this culture, everything that people like Andrew Tate, everything they talk against, you're not supposed to be fearful, you're not supposed to be trembling. I'm sorry, have you met our God? When you come in His presence, you'll be like Isaiah, your knees will knock together. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Amen. God's working through our lives. The first way that we should respond to this, wow, what a privilege. Because I'm telling you, he doesn't need old Tommy Farley helping him. But somehow he wants us to be co-laborers with him. It's God's will to bless you. James said that earlier in chapter 1. He said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Of his own will begat he us. He said, Lord, why are you bothering with me? Well, maybe it's just me that says this. Why? Why do you even trifle with me? I know that I have in my life really frustrated God. I guess I'm having a little counseling session here. So thank you for listening to me. Lord, why do you put up with me? And then this verse I read, and it says, of his own will he begat us. And this is both when you're born of your mother and when you're born of the Spirit. He borned you twice. So he's really sticking with us, isn't he? He knows what he's doing. So it's perfectly reasonable that God would desire that we consider Him in all of the various transactions in our life, be them monetary or otherwise. Jesus prayed it this way, give us this day our daily bread. What a short verse. It's Matthew 6:11. It's just a statement. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, and it's meant to be a daily plea for God to provide our most basic needs. Don't you want God to be part of your daily life? But herein lies the problem that James is surfacing for us. These entrepreneurs are leaving God out. James is rebuking them for their boastful self-confidence. Look at the latter part of verse 14. And it here, James, I think, is attempting to put it all into perspective for us. Look what he says. What is your life? It is even a vapor. It comes for a moment, and then it vanishes away. It sounds like a puff of smoke. A puff of smoke is actually there, but it's here, and it's gone. And it's here, and it's gone. James presents an idea here that begins to be part of the antidote of this arrogance. It's called the transience of life. This is a very prominent idea in the Old Testament, and James is again showing his Hebrew background here. I'm thinking of Psalm 144. This is easy to remember. Psalm 144:4. He says, man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that pass away. This use of vanity here means a breath. It's the Hebrew word is havel. It's actually the same name as Abel, havel. And Abel's life was just a breath. It was here and it was gone. And that forms some of the definition of this word. The idea of the transience of life is probably most well known in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, the words of the preacher, the son of David. This is Solomon, right? Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says vanity 5 times in that verse. This word can mean soon passing out of sight, quickly fading or disappearing. In Ecclesiastes, this one word is used 2 ways. Things that are fleeting and lack permanence as transience, but it's also used for that which is futile. So you can use it either way. But transience, I believe, most often what Solomon is focused on. Paul uses a similar word, the same way as Solomon, in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Now, this verse sounds confusing, but what he's saying here, basically, is because of the entrance of sin into the world, the entrance of sin and the curse into the world, right? There is a lack of permanence, and worthlessness that we now experience in the world. This is a really complex thought. See, we would have more permanence, but man reached out and took something that didn't belong to us. And we're the ones who invited sin into the creation, and we broke it. And God is basically telling us this is not going to last. And of course, through Christ, He's bringing the answer. That's what He's been doing since the garden, since Genesis chapter 3. He's been bringing the answer, and the answer's culminated in Christ. Who said what? I will make all things new and permanent. Paul is saying that this lack of permanence and worthlessness is in the world, but James uses this word in one way. He's talking about the transience of life. So think about what James is saying. These persons who are trying to get gain and build value are doing it in a temporary life that has no physical or eternal value. Isn't this interesting? Our lives, verse 14, he says, appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I don't believe this is meant to be negative, but it's meant to give us perspective on our earthly lives. It's just an honest moment. And we can't say that we've not heard this before. I was attending a funeral, and I saw a hearse. And the hearse had a rack on top of it. It was really an unusual hearse. And I thought, I just saw a hearse with a luggage rack on top of it. I've never seen that before. But you know what it was for? It was for the flowers. They take the flower spray and they put it up on the rack and they hold the flowers down. But see, we know this idea. You can't take it with you. This is all temporary, right? So if we desire to live in a way that pleases God, and if we want to affect any change for good, and if we desire our lives to count for anything, how can we do it if we only have this narrow earthly perspective? There's no way we're going to know what to do or where to go. If we only work to build things that have significance in this life, like getting gain, think of seeking fame, think of what just happened in Washington. All that time with all these votes for Speaker of the House, they're seeking the power. But what's going to happen when this life is over? Is that power still going to exist? No, I'm sorry. After the Congress is gone, guess what? That power all goes away. It's all fleeting. That prophet... Listen, that profit or increase or advantage is only as relevant as a puff of smoke. How can we rightly conduct our lives unless we're connected to God's will in an active daily way? Listen to the words of Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 12. He says this, for all these things, everything that we've been talking about, even the things of getting gain that James is really challenging them on, all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. You need to pay the mortgage. You got to pay the health bills. You got to have things, right? You got to have transportation. But he says, Luke 12:31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added unto you. So because our physical earthly life is temporary, James would say we must rely on the eternal will and ways of God. All the work we do can either build toward a earthly temporary purpose that will wither away, or it can support a great eternal purpose, a kingdom purpose that will never fade away. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3, I have laid the foundation, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For no foundation can any man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, we usually think of that passage for the definition of rewards, but do you see what you see how this relates to James's point? Is that the work that we do in our lives, if we're walking in the will of God, the work that we do in our lives has a higher kingdom purpose. Whatever you're doing. It's not that you say, I want to do this because I want to have a kingdom purpose. No, you walk in the will of God and you will have a kingdom purpose. Amen? But if you're just saying, hey, I'm looking for power. Hey, I'm looking for $1 million. And if that's all you're looking for, well, enjoy it while you have it. Because like a puff of smoke, it's going to go away. And James is warning us against this. Now, we're going to see next time some of his further provisions and what he's going to encourage us in. But there's enough to chew on in this, is there not? I'm going to ask Amanda and George to come. We're going to have a moment of invitation. And I think each one of us have something to consider. Listen, if you need to come forward and spend time at the altar, you are welcome to do so. The invitation is not long, but it's long enough, and we'll take time for you. And if you want to counsel with anyone, we can be here for you. If you need to receive Christ, we can have someone show you how you can make a profession of faith in Christ as your Savior. But it's your choice. It's your moment.